tomorrow. A couple in this church exchanged vows, and they're both still here to tell about it. And we want to offer our congratulations to Bill and Patty Thorne. 30 years tomorrow, right? That June day in, what year was that then? 1954. Okay, I was in the 8th grade, Bill and Patty. All right. We're looking forward to Allison and Roy coming back. And they'll have some good things to tell us, and we'll be able to give us some firsthand reports about the way things are in Haiti and in Holland. And Roy, you going to take your camera? Okay. Take some slides. Allison? Where'd Allison go? You going to take your camera? Take some slides. Come back. And Lou especially like all these slides, I know. But we're looking forward. You'll be back when, Allison? You're coming back in the 26th of August? 22nd of August, all right? And Roy, you'll be back in 3 weeks. That'll put you back when, about middle of July? Okay, we'll be praying for you, and we're going to be looking forward to your return. That ought to be good for us. That's fine. Let's open our Bibles up, please, to Exodus in chapter 7. 6 and 7. Exodus 6. In the upper Midwest, June brings about a kind of a critical time. By the way, I forgot to mention Reverend and Mrs. Fontenot from the Southeastern Bible College here with us today. Thank you. All the way over from Birmingham for our service. Thank you for coming our way. I was about to say that the warm sun of June in the Middle West, upper Midwest, out in the Rocky Mountains, creating some real problems. All that huge snowbank accumulating there over the months during the winter is now melting off, and the runoff is presenting some problems in Utah and Salt Lake City. And at the same time that massive amount of snow is running off, causing floods, that same June sun is parching my garden. And I planted my garden, and it commenced to rain 2 inches that very day and hasn't rained a bit since. And, you know, unless you water it, and of course I have this little theory that if God wants to water my garden, he'll water it. And I do make exceptions. But the ground, without that water, you can watch it. Without the heat, when you turned it over and it was so loose and dark and soft and just made you want to get your hands in it, the bearing rays of the sun can turn it into almost like a brick, that same ground. And that same sun that shines to melt the snow in the Midwest is the same sun that bakes to almost a brick-like texture the soil. If you will, the sun of God's grace breaks forth on the human heart. God provides each of us with adequate revelation of himself in his creation, in us, in the Word, in the person of Christ. Adequate revelation is given. That sun of the grace of God, with its warm rays coming to our heart, showing us the goodness of God, which is designed to lead us to repentance. Adequate truth about God. Yet this same sun of God's grace, which melts one heart and brings that man or woman and that boy or girl to Jesus Christ, that same sun may bake a heart stony hard, cold, indifferent. One may resist that grace and harden their heart. One may respond to that grace and have a soft, pliable heart before God. Which kind of heart do you have this morning? Is your heart softened by the grace of God? Have you softened your heart to come to Jesus Christ, and having seen Him on the cross dying for your sin, have you come to Him in response to that great gift of His love and said, God, I believe in Your Son as my Savior from sin, and I believe? Or have you stiffened? You've listened, and you've listened, and you've listened, but you've stiffened and stiffened and stiffened. And your heart becomes as hard as that sun-baked soil in the middle of the summer. We have in our passage this morning the sad account of the most frightening sin that can be committed, hardening the heart. But what makes this passage even more intriguing is the apparent dilemma it puts us in. For the passage says, God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Yet it also says in these chapters of Exodus that Pharaoh hardened his own heart. What are we to do? The theologians have a word for this. It's called antinomy. An antinomy is an apparent contradiction. How can both things be true? God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Pharaoh hardened his own heart. Let's look at it and see. But before we do, we've got to get the setting. So stay with me while we get the setting. This is not trivia. This is important. I want to give you the frame for this picture. In Exodus, beginning in the sixth chapter, and at, well, really, the setting is like this. If I could summarize the close of the sixth chapter from verse 10 down through verse 30 and liken it to this man. Let me just draw it. I think I can. I'm not good of an artist, but I think I can help with this idea. Verses 14 through 25 of Exodus 6. If you look through this, which I hope you do that kind of thing, you look through the passage before you come on Sunday, if you will notice that there is a genealogy right in the middle of all the action. Now, you know, and I know, that sometimes those genealogies can be real yawners. I mean, we just don't get up early to read a genealogy. You would if it were yours, though. And the genealogy is important to what's going on. But this genealogy of Moses and Aaron, it just gives their pedigree. Where'd they come from? What are their qualifications? It is framed by two things. Verses 10 through 13, and then verses 26 through 30. And these verses put it within its context, and particularly in verses 26 and 27, the purpose of this section is given. Now we don't want to take an awful lot of time with this, but I want you to see how it leads us into the verse that we're going to work on in some detail. You'll notice that beginning at verse 14, we have the genealogy of Moses and Aaron. Of course, it can be for both of them since they were brothers. And the way he begins this genealogy is to go back to the tribes. He starts with the oldest, Reuben, then Simeon, then Levi. And what it does, it sort of funnels down. It starts out with the broadest, and then it comes down to the most specific. Here is Moses and Aaron. Now, the writer does not take us beyond the third tribe. The third tribe was Levi. He didn't need to go any further because it's in this tribe that we find Moses and Aaron. So the other tribes are not mentioned. So here's the funnel effect. He starts at the top with the tribe of Reuben, then the tribe of Simeon, now the tribe of Levi, and then he takes families within the tribe. He's bringing us down to more specifics. And then he comes to the family, the tribe of Levi, the sons of Kohath, verse 18. Then he comes down to Jochebed and Amram, verse 20. And then he goes into specifics to give us the orthodox priestly line, verse 24 and 25, to show us the priestly line from Aaron through Israel, even including people that they'll play a very important part in Israel's subsequent history, the priestly family. Now, what's the purpose of this genealogy? Never forget this. The Spirit of God is the editor of Scripture. Did you know that? The Holy Spirit is the editor. He is the one who put things in like this. So, if you have a problem with a section like this being a yoner, it's our problem. We are to look and see why it's there. Why is it there? The Spirit of God told us. Look, verse 26 and 27. It was the same Aaron and the same Moses to whom the Lord said, "Bring out the sons of Israel from the land of Egypt according to their host." They, this Aaron and Moses, were the ones who spoke to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, about bringing out the sons of Israel from Egypt. It was the same Moses and Aaron. Thank you. Now, you know Moses and Aaron rather well. But not everybody knew Moses and Aaron rather well. The writer, and ultimately the Spirit of God is the writer, is wanting us to properly identify these two men who have such a strategic position in encountering the most influential, powerful political figure in the world at that time, and maybe one of the most powerful of all times, encountering him to make a request, which was one of the greatest acts of God anywhere in history, the redemption of 2 million Jews from Egypt. And that we are to properly identify these two men and understand the importance of their position. So he said, now, you see these men, their pedigree, their background is important. Interestingly, the priestly tribe. They're going to stand like priests. And God's going to work through them. And they're going to be priests, as it were, before Pharaoh and before Israel. They're going to be go-betweens. They have a strategic position. Now we have an introduction to the 7th chapter, 28 through 30. Now it came about on the day when the Lord spoke to Moses in the land of Egypt, that the Lord spoke to Moses saying, "I am the Lord." Does that sound familiar? If you underscore things in your Bible, if you use a colored pencil, underscore that in your Bible in Exodus. Notice how often it comes up. I am the Lord. I am the Lord. Do you know why it's there? I've gone over this at least twice in detail, but I want to show you again. Look what he says. "I am the Lord. Speak to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, all that I speak to you." When he says that, it really does two things. First of all, to say, "I am the Lord," that's his signature. And that has clout. Whose signature is on this check? Well, it's not a forgery. This is some kind of signature. If I have a check and go to the bank with John D. with a Rockefeller on it, not John D.'s anymore. But if I have a check like that, now that says something. Might say something about the quantity of that check. It not only is God's signature, it also shows the significance of the promise. I am the covenant-keeping, redeeming God. I am that I am. Remember that? Genesis 3, 14 and 15. And you are going to know me in a way that you've never known me before. The covenant that I made with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, I am going to bring to pass at least a significant part of it. Bring it to pass before your very eyes. That's who I am. Get ready. Now, with that said, guess what Moses does? Now, I must confess that I enjoy a little bit Moses' humanness. If Moses, every time he turned around in response to this, said, "Here I go, onward," I would never find somebody like I am. Because when a task is before you, you know the way I tend to be sometimes? But wait a minute, Lord. If I do that, then this might happen. Now, Lord, I don't think you've really thought this through, but you know how limited I am. I just really can't do that. Maybe you ought to think about it a little bit more. But after all, you know, they won't listen. Now, what good is it to preach to people who won't listen? Well, the Lord's got an answer to that. He's got two answers to his two questions. See what he says? His doubt surfaces. Have you ever had struggles with doubt? Now, he didn't doubt who God was. He had that dilemma. He was confident in God, but he's still a little confused. I mean, after all, he's just practically had Pharaoh spit in his face. And Israel has already just rebelled. Look what you've got us into now. And so he says, behold, I'm unskilled in speech. I'm not eloquent. Literally, it's I'm uncircumcised in my speech. If you, by the way, compare verses 10 to 13 with 28 to 30, you see some striking parallels to show that the Spirit of God just frames that this whole section here together, this uncircumcised speech thing. He says, well, I'm not eloquent. Then he says, how then will Pharaoh listen to me? I mean, what had Pharaoh already done? He said, I don't know your Lord. You know what I'm going to do? I'm going to increase your work. Take that. He didn't get very far with Pharaoh. Pharaoh did not come forward at his invitation. Walked out. Take that. What good does it do to preach to people who don't care? Well, they don't even bring their Bibles to church. Why should I preach? That kind of thing. The Lord has a ready response. And it's given in chapter 7, verses 1 to 7. Here's his answer. He renews his commission. You know, it's extraordinary. Every time Moses' doubt surfaces, God punches him right in the nose. No. You know what he does? He patiently renews his commission. That's encouraging. He just, almost as if he looks right by him and says, all right, yeah, I know. It is what I'm going to do. Just so patient with him. Now, God's like that. We're not like that. We're not patient with one another. Are we, moms and dads? When they slam the screen door for the fifth time. Well, we have a problem with patience. God doesn't. And look what God says. The Lord said to Moses, answer to your first problem. You can't speak? Well, I'll take care of that. See, I will make you as God to Pharaoh. I'm going to put all kinds of power in your hands. Think of it. There's that staff. Later, he's going to throw it down. He's going to turn into a snake. He's going to speak the word. Be frogs in your spaghetti. He's going to speak a word and all the lights go out. He's going to speak a word and your swimming pool, your bath, everything turns to blood. Yeah. Just says it. I'm going to make you like God. Moses, I'm going to give you power. Well, for a man who says he has uncircumcised lips, that has to be a little encouragement. Power. And then he says this. Not only that, oh, you can't speak well? Well, I'll take care of that. Aaron shall be your prophet. Oh, he's going to be your mouthpiece. I'm going to tell you what to say, Moses. You tell Aaron, and then Aaron tell Pharaoh. Does that take care of your first problem? Okay. All right. Problem number two. What about Pharaoh? He won't listen. He's bullheaded. He's stubborn. He is set against letting Israel go. He's really an arrogant Pharaoh. This Amenhotep II was quite a character. A liar, arrogant. And look at it. You shall speak all that I shall command you, and your brother Aaron shall speak to Pharaoh that he let the sons of Israel go out of this land. And as for the fact that Pharaoh won't listen, let me tell you something. Are you ready? This is what he will do. I am going to harden Pharaoh's heart. Oh, you're going to do what? That's right. I will harden Pharaoh's heart that I may multiply my signs and my wonders in the land of Egypt. Well, wait a minute. My question was, he won't listen. Right, Moses. I'm going to harden his heart. You know what he's saying? Hard hearts don't stop God. He uses hard hearts. And he overrules the rebellion of man and causes the wrath of man to praise him. That's what he'll do with a hard heart. You resist God? Now, of course, it's going to have some very serious implications for Pharaoh. But it becomes the occasion for God to really put some fireworks on. Do you know what he says there? He says, that's going to become the occasion for multiplying my signs and my wonders. That word wonders, display of God's power. Miracles. So don't worry about Pharaoh not listening to you. His unbelief is going to be like a match that strikes the fuse on a Roman candle. and it's going to go up into the sky 10 times. Everybody, all world is going to see my power. That's what it says, Exodus 9. My power, all the earth. Matter of fact, 40 years from now, you're going to meet somebody up there in Canaan. Aaron and Moses won't meet her. But you know what? She will have been saved because of these fireworks. You know who that was? Rahab. She heard about all this. So God says, don't worry about the non-listener. I'm going to harden his heart. Well, with that kind of God, you can't lose. He's got everything under control, even those who don't listen. And I could tell you some other Bible characters who faced the same thing. It's an interesting study. You know, Isaiah went through the same thing. But I must resist getting into Isaiah 6, though, where God says, Isaiah, go preach. By the way, nobody's going to listen to you. Now, that's terrible to tell a preacher. Preachers like people to listen to them. But anyway, let's get back to Pharaoh and let's look at this. Now, the sequel to this, he says, and Pharaoh will not listen to you, or when he will not listen to you, then I will lay my hand on Egypt and bring out my host. That's an interesting word. Armies is the word. Sabaoth. Now, I don't think we're to picture Israel as coming out in nice, in companies, company commanders, you know, with spears up. Swords ready, chariots poised, coming out of Egypt like a polished army. It probably looked more like a lot of gypsies moving out. Now, they weren't totally disorganized, but what he's saying here is the picture of they're going to be a part of my army, accomplish my purpose. My people, the sons of Israel from the land of Egypt, by great judgments. You really have not seen the fireworks yet. My judgments are going to fall. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand on Egypt and bring out the sons of Israel from their midst. So Moses and Aaron did it, and as the Lord commanded them, thus they did. And Moses was 80 years old, and Aaron was 83 when they spoke to Pharaoh. Now there's a lesson in God's power. How many people do you their career's just starting. Cheer up, those of you who are the ripe old age of 50 or 60. Moses really got going at 80 and Aaron at 83. More of that next week. I want to come back to verse 3. Do you remember my statement about the antinomy? Now, wait a minute. Is there a moral dilemma here? Hold your horses. Does God go about arbitrarily hardening people's hearts so they won't believe? What's going on here? But yet the scripture says Pharaoh hardened his own heart. What am I to believe? Answer, you believe both. Let's look at this. This is the most frightening sin that can be committed, my friend, hardening your heart. Let's look at it in some detail. The very first thing we've got to do in looking at it is, as I've already suggested, look at the question that's involved. The question that's involved is this a moral or a theological problem? Did God make Pharaoh resist the truth? If you bring an unsaved friend to Baraka Church and they hear the gospel and they resist it, you know, you try to pick up on it later. You talk to them at work or on the phone and they just seem even more resistant to the truth than they ever were. And here you brought them to hear the gospel and they get harder. Wait a minute. Is God doing that? Is He making them harder? Or are they making themselves harder? Let's look at it. I keep these things in mind. God's character. He's just. He's righteous. He's sovereign. Man's responsibility. God holds us responsible for our own behavior. So we have to look at the whole picture. Now let's get some definitions. We don't have the time to talk about Amenhotep. We know a few things about him. What an athlete he was. Sportsman, this sort of thing. Something about his background we know, but later for that. His heart. When it says he hardened his heart, obviously it doesn't mean that thing that goes flum flum, flum flum. He did not get arteriosclerosis. So this is not a question of his physical condition. He didn't give him heart disease. What is the heart? Now we have a little bit of a problem because we don't think like Hebrews. The heart was the mind. Now, we put the heart at Valentine's all over the place because we associate the heart with the emotions. That's not where the Hebrews thought of the heart. They thought the kidneys. That's a good place for the emotions, the kidneys, the stomach, the bladder, the intestines. I vote for that being a better way of speaking about the emotions, but it wouldn't go well in the vernacular. I love you with all my kidneys. So that just doesn't sound very good. But anyway, the heart was the place, the mind. It was the total inner person. The will, intelligence, with a heart. That was where you responded. That's where you made your decisions. That's where you thought. That is where you felt. That's the inner person, the me, the immaterial. Now, he says, it was his mind then that was hardened. His responsiveness became more stubborn, he became more insensitive, he became more intransigent. What is this process of hardening? There are three words that are used to describe this process. Three Hebrew words all give us different angles on what this hardness is about. 4:21, the first time this phrase occurs, when it says, I will harden the heart, his heart, so that he will not let my people go. The Hebrew word there is chazak. It's to make strong, to make rigid. It's one of the strongest terms used of these three words. It is perhaps the strongest. I'm going to make it rigid. Just really, you know, like you say, he dug in. He really stonewalled it. That's it. And then the next word is the word kasha. That's our word in 7:3, our passage this morning, when he says that I will harden his heart. This word implies a being severe, fierce, to stiffen one's neck. That Proverbs 21:9, he the being often reproved and stiffens his neck. That's it. And you don't just get just like that. You speak of being stiff-necked. That's the other word used to describe his case. And then the third word in 7:14 is the word kaved. K-A-V-E-D, kaved. Means to be heavy, to be dull, to be insensible. Just no responsiveness at all. Loss of sensitivity. So all these three words are used to describe this condition. Well, what is this? What is a hardened heart? Well, I would summarize it saying it is a will that is set in cement in response to God's revelation. It is an insensitive, unresponsive, stubborn rejection of God's word. It's saying, no. Oh, you may smile on the outside. You may say, no. But you're dug in on the inside. Unresponsive. Rigid. Stubborn. It's unbelief intensified. Now, not everybody has a hard heart. Everybody's guilty of unbelief, but the unbelief, it becomes an increasing, it's a terminal disease. Increasingly does it become stiffened and hardened with resistance. That's why, beloved, it is so serious. I speak to you, some of you, many of you, week after week after week, for years. And in some cases, there is apparently little, if any, response. Now, I'm not the final judge. Maybe there is more going on than I would observe or others would observe around you. But when there is no response, say to the gospel, and you're an unbeliever and you come regularly, or if you are a believer and stiffen your heart, that is serious. That's the most frightening sin that you can commit. As an unbeliever, to resist the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, you know what that terminates in? Eternal destruction. That's what it leads to sin and to death. Was such the free choice of Pharaoh? Did he have the choice to harden his heart? After all, our text says God hardened his heart. Let's go further with it. Pharaoh hardened his own heart and resisted the demands of God. You look at the text, 10 times it says that of Pharaoh. He did it. Actually, it wasn't until the 6th plague that it says, I mean, once the thing started really unfolding, it wasn't until at the 6th plague that it says God hardened his heart. After Pharaoh was already hardened his heart, resisted the truth, resisted. You look through these passages and you'll find Pharaoh was arrogant. He refused to acknowledge the power of God. He rejected even the witness of his own magicians in 8:19. We can't look at it. We can't out our hands. Hey, he's really caught. You think he would be. The magician said to Pharaoh, "This is the finger of God." But Pharaoh's heart was hardened and he did not listen to them as the Lord had said. He won't even listen to his own religious people. He's in bad shape. He lied. He acknowledged the truth, but then rejected it. Chapter 9, 24. Look what he did there. Show you how bad he got. This is how bad this disease gets worse. With a hard heart, you don't get better. 9:24 or 27. Pharaoh then sent to Moses and Aaron and said to them, "I have sinned this time." Oh, he's walking the aisle. Isn't this great? After all these appeals, the Lord is the righteous one. He's giving a testimony. I and my people are the wicked ones. Amen. Guess what? Look down in verse 35. And Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he did not let the sons of Israel go, just as the Lord had spoken through Moses. Wait a minute, Pharaoh. You admitted it. Yes, he did. He accepted it, but he didn't accept it. That's frightening. My dear friend, are you in danger of committing that same kind of sin? Are you in danger of taking your unbelief and intensifying it? And you sit and you hear the gospel says, "I know I'm a sinner. I know God is the only one who can save me. I know Christ died on the cross for my sins. I know that the only way into heaven is through the work of Jesus Christ and trusting that alone." I don't have time. That's serious. Because it says that you've rendered your heart insensitive. It just doesn't cut you and hurt you anymore. It's just totally callous. What a frightening sin. And that is Pharaoh's condition. So he blinded himself and brought down the wrath of God on himself. He had adequate light. He had adequate time. He became increasingly stubborn, increasingly belligerent. The accumulated light accumulated his culpability. He was responsible for more in the long run. Look at all that he had before him. Look what he did. He rejected verbal warning. He rejected sign warning. He rejected disaster warning. Some of you have had at least two of these. You really have had all three. You know that? Every unbeliever today has had all three. They say, "Wait a minute. I haven't seen the Chattahoochee turn to blood." If, matter of fact, if somebody could go out here and make the Chattahoochee turn to blood, I would believe. Oh, would you? Well, we know what Pharaoh thought about that. And you know what the Lord said about that? He said, "I'm going to give you a sign." You want a sign? Okay. I'm going to give you the sign of the resurrection. How about that? How about if a dead man comes out of the grave, never to die again? Would that be good enough? Is it? God's given you that sign. There's Jesus Christ. So God's given verbal warning, a sign warning, and disaster warning. Pressure. Maybe lose your job. Maybe lose your health. Lose your wife, lose your child. No, God doesn't go about doing those things in delight to cause us torment. But in the plan of God, there's something greater than just the loss of life. Something more important, you know what it is? That's the loss of your eternal soul. God is getting your attention. What are you doing with it? Well, that's Pharaoh's predicament. But now look. What about the fact that God hardened Pharaoh's heart? This was an act of judgment on God's part. That's what it was. Remember, now, 10 times it says this, that he hardened Pharaoh's heart. True, God initiated the hardening of Pharaoh's heart, but in this way. God reserves the right to judge sin and the sinner any time in his life. I went 14 years. Before I ever responded to the grace of God. Almost 15 years. You know what? And this used to scare me to death. I knew enough theology. I didn't know a whole lot, but I knew I could die. And that I could spend eternity in hell. I've been around enough truth to know that. That scared me. I remember as about 12 and 13, I was afraid to go to sleep. What if I died and went to an eternal hell? That's awful. And do you know what? I could have been taken right out in judgment. I didn't deserve to be here and receive the grace of God. Whew, I'm glad for the grace of God that He snatched me, as it were, from the flames. But God's holiness, He could judge us anytime. Why? We're sinners. He's holy. The sinner is subject to the wrath of God at any point in his life. The mercy of God allows the sinner to keep on living. God causes the rain to fall on the just and the unjust. In Romans 9, 17 and 18, Paul quotes this whole episode here with regard to Pharaoh. Do you know what? To say this. Pharaoh is in my plan. His rebellion is used by me. I'm going to accomplish my purposes through him. God has the freedom and the sovereignty to deal with sin as he pleases. Who am I to say, well, God, you got to do it this way? It's arrogance of man to think this way. And we best fall on our knees before God, but we're not through. God judges unbelief by hardening men's hearts. God, yes, desires all men to repent, to believe. God desires that all men come to the knowledge of Jesus Christ. But do all? No. He's holy. He reserves the right to judge sin anywhere, anytime he pleases. However, grace always precedes judgment, and it does in the case of Pharaoh. He had all these opportunities. And you know what finally what God did with him? He judged his heart. He did what Romans 1 says God does with those who turn from the light of revelation. You remember that phrase? Three times. Remember it? Romans 1:24, 1:26, and 1:28. When man looks at creation, where there is adequate truth about God, and man turns from it and worships the creature rather than the creator, what does God do? What does it say? He gave them over. That is an act of judgment. God judges sin by turning man over to the full consequences of his sin. I don't mean just permit. I mean turn over. Active voice there in Romans 1:24. In other words, go. Sends them to the full consequences of their sin. And then you look in Romans and you see all of the moral confusion that comes. Man just loses all kind. He loses any moral perspective whatsoever. You know what? We see that happening every day all around us. The revelation of God is rejected. Absolute moral confusion. Do you know how I'll tell you how morally confused Pharaoh became. You know how confused he became? He was willing to kill his oldest son and lay the oldest son, the child, in every home in Egypt so long as he could keep resisting God. Now, I would say that's absolute moral confusion. His own son. The children in his realm. They're not as important as my will. Totally in moral confusion and anarchy. You see the tragedy, the frightening aspect of this sin? Now look, God's purpose in hardening Pharaoh's heart is quite clear in Scripture. Demonstrate his power. Demonstrate his signs and wonders. Put his power on display. And I want you to see this. So that Egypt, the Egyptians, would see that he's the Lord. And so that Israel will see he's the covenant-keeping God. And that this was a work of world evangelism. You remember what I told you about Rahab? You look at it in Joshua 2. Not now, but mark it down. Rahab said, 40 years later, we've heard. We were afraid. And as a matter, I must take it that I would assume that others believe besides Rahab. Some believe. And God says in Exodus 9:16 that the whole world will see that my power, the whole earth. So why did God do this? World evangelism. World evangelism. So that the power of God and the hearing of the greatness of God would spread out. God causes the wrath of man to praise him. Now, let's get it on home. What then is the law of hardening? Well, my friend, it's this. And you, without Jesus Christ, can commit this sin. Here's how you do it. One, have an opportunity. You say, well, am I qualified for that? You'd better believe it. Everybody has opportunity. Creation, the image of God in man, the scriptures. Do you know, my friend, every time you write a check, if you are without Christ, you condemn yourself. Did you know that? That's just another way. It's all around you. Because you write 1984. Why don't you come up with those? Who said it was 84? That check is dated from the death of Christ. Adequate information. Right. I mean, it's all around us. Our calendar, everywhere. It's in the airwaves right now, radio. Adequate opportunity. Secondly, opposition. Just say, no, I'm more convenient season. Therefore, thirdly, a loss of responsiveness. Unable to respond. And to use Dr. Barnhouse's term, scar tissue. He says, describes this malady as being like building up scar tissue. I received a terrible cut once on my foot. Terrible cut. And to this day, I have problems with it because of scar tissue. It wasn't sewn up right. And that happened when I was 6 years old. Scar tissue. Builds up. You know how it is? Insensitive. My friend, that's what happens when you listen, when you have the opportunity, and you resist it. Do you know what happens? You are less responsive to the next time. And what happens is the next sin is easier to commit. You know, that is one of the reasons for the seriousness of sin. The next sin is easier to commit. You started something. You have just opened the gate. Don't resist it. And my dear Christian friends, let me say this is the seriousness of resisting the Word of God. Do you ever get... Well, I know you do it sometime or another. You dig in against God, and there's an attitude that you become guilty of, or a sin of the tongue, or a relationship that you refuse to correct. You won't ask for forgiveness, or there is bitterness, and you won't deal with it, and you fondle it, and you keep it, and you cherish it. You know what happens? You, my friend, are in a terminal situation because you render yourself increasingly less sensitive to the work of the Spirit. You grieve Him. Let's be careful. Oh, you say, well, it scares me. I think we could probably use a little holy scary, a little awe of God. Sin is serious business. I must not render myself insensitive by disobeying. It's serious business when you come to church, isn't it? Serious. Because if you hear something, then God, the Spirit, works on a particular area of your life, and you walk away and go on and sit down and eat your beans, work in your garden and forget it, go on about your life and never, as if nothing ever happened, it'd be easier to do the next time. Look, the hardened heart then is the fruit of one's sin, and it's the judgment of God. And God judges by laying on you a hardened heart. He just turns you over to the full effects of your sin. That's what He does. So as God haled Pharaoh into court and made him reveal what he was already in his heart, so we may do in unbelief. That's what God does. Gives us the opportunity, unbears everything that's there, and then turns us over to all the consequences. Can't cover up, can't compromise. He just yanks it all off and turns us over to every evil, vile thing that comes as a consequence of it. Harden not your heart. Maybe this message has been designed just for you. there's a man or a woman to whom I'm speaking. No, you're a moral person. I mean, you're providing, you're going about your daily business. You're not wanted for any crime. But you've listened to the gospel, and you've resisted it and resisted, and you're less sensitive to it now than you were when you first heard it. That, my friend, is the most frightening thing you could ever do in life, because it leads to eternal destruction. Let's pray. With every head bowed and every eye closed, I must give you ample opportunity. No one looking around. You shut yourself into your own little closet and you think carefully, am I like that? Am I hardening my heart? Have I heard the gospel repeatedly? But I just have pushed it aside. And maybe there is just an itsy-bitsy bit of response right now. I mean, the disease has gone so far, but yet there's just a little bit of response. There's some slight tug right now. And you there's enough light, you realize, I'd better do something. Belief is the remedy for unbelief. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. My friend, believe on Christ. Accept Him as your Savior right where you sit. In your own heart, you can say in these words, God, I'm a sinner. I know I'm under your wrath. I deserve judgment. But I know your Son died in my place. And I want to believe on Him as my Savior from sin. And I accept Him now as my Savior. Father, accomplish that work in that heart and bring them forth in testimony before your people. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Don't forget tonight at 7 o'clock we begin.